The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And now as we open your word here, we ask that you would give us courage to be transformed, to allow ourselves to be transformed by you. Give us a heart that's willing. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So we turn to you and ask that your Spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This text is so important to the overarching gospel that we find in Mark's rendition. We're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to pick up in verse 26. This text is pivotal. I would say it's a linchpin text. One of our favorite places for us to visit on a somewhat, probably not weekly, but often enough basis is Stillwater. My wife and I were married in Stillwater. And so we like to go there. And one of the things that we've enjoyed with our children in the last 20 years is to see that bridge being built, which I think it's been about 20 years, hasn't it? And as it was being built, you're waiting and they're adding a section on the one side and they're adding a section on the other side and you're waiting for the day when those two sections would meet. And I think today I'd like to use that analogy. This text is one of those moments in a big project that you get to and you say, okay, we've arrived at a certain spot. It's almost like you're digging through and you're beginning to see a light at the end. And it may not be immediately apparent why that this text is such a linchpin text, but I hope we arrive together there. And the reason I tell you this now is to give you an idea that this isn't just another text to throw away, which, by the way, no text is there to be thrown away, is it? In the Word, anyway. There are plenty of texts that are to be thrown away, but it's not in the pages of the Word of God here. So we're in Mark 14. This is significant. It's a moment where some things start to happen, where we can say, okay, we've arrived at that spot, or there's a big moment that has been arrived at. It doesn't look like it at first, I think, but I think it will. So Mark 14, verse 26, Mark begins, "And when they had sung a hymn, who are they? Who are they? And where are they? Remind me again. Help me out. Because I'm just getting to the text this morning." They're in the upper room. That's right. And they're eating the Passover meal together. And Jesus has just administered the Passover meal and has called it his body and his blood. So as to say, you must reinterpret what once was to be seen through whose existence? Jesus' existence. And now they get to the end of the meal and it's natural for them to sing a hymn. The hymn is likely from what's known as the Egyptian Hallel, which was a section of chapters in the book of Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. So if you're familiar with that text, it's a beautiful place to camp. Psalms 113 to 118, these would be sung at a first century Seder, a Passover meal, throughout the meal. And when you would come to the conclusion of the meal, you would begin to sing once again. It's interesting. I've looked into this a little bit, and those that have really dug into what the Hallel sounded like for the first century participant, it is very much not like what our music is today. And one commentator writes, it did not sound like Handel's Messiah. To our ears, it would be a strange, loud, and raucous noise. and you know, there's a bunch of guys in the upper room, and they are belting out this chorus of some kind, and it's a jovial moment or a sobering moment, depending on what you're reading in those psalms. And specifically, Psalm 115 through 118, commentators speculate, is probably the section that they would have sung at the very end of the meal. Let me give you an idea of some of the things that are said in the very conclusion of the Egyptian Hallel. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And as they're concluding the meal and thinking about the lamb that was slain and the lamb that would be slain, Jesus would be thinking that. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And that's Psalm 115, 1 through 3. And if you continue on, there's some really engaging texts with the current situation that Jesus is in. Psalm 116, 12 says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And you think about the cup that Jesus served. And then they would turn and begin to sing this song about the cup of salvation. And Jesus gave it to them. And he said, this is my body. This is my blood poured out for you. The cup of salvation, there's a strong connection there. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious. Now listen to this. And they're singing this in a loud, rambunctious way. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And as Jesus sings this song to his Father, he can take hope and take heart. There's something precious about this terrible moment. Oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And so on and so forth. It is a beautiful song that they would have sung together. The disciples, it seems, really don't quite get it yet. But Mark wants us to see here, they sung this hymn together. Don't forget that, the emotion that's involved in that. So you see their spirits are now being roused, they're being strengthened. And then they had sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And you might even have them singing this hymn as they march out of the upper room and down and through the valley and up upon the mountain where they would be once again. What is the Mount of Olives? Oh, it's such a beautiful, important place, isn't it? This is where Jesus has been teaching his disciples for the last week. This is where he keeps coming back to that place. Now, it is significant that Jesus completes the Passover meal, and where do they go? They go out and to the Mount of Olives. What is conspicuously absent from that statement? They are not in the temple. They don't go to the temple. They go to the Mount of Olives outside the city. Now, what is significant yet again? We need to keep this in mind. The Mount of Olives is the place where Zechariah and many of the prophets tell the people of God that God would someday put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and that's where he would proclaim and place judgment on the nations and on Israel. This would be, in other words, this is crucial to the end the Mount of Olives is. The mountain Olives, olive is a picture of, in the Bible, peace. So it's quite interesting that on the mountain of peace, the Mount of Olives, there would be such judgment poured out on something, someone, somewhere. The Mount of Olives. Jesus loves this place, the Mount of Olives. They went out to the Mount of Olives, not to the temple. It indicates there's an eschatological element to this whole thing. There's an end time thing. This is the end, I think, maybe. He keeps going back to that place that we know is tied to the end. It's also where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. You get this picture that the olives will be pressed on the Mount of Olives. And what will pour forth is not olive juice, but the blood of the Savior. And Jesus said to them, remember, they just come out of this meal. They're celebrating what God has done, and Jesus knows he's wanting them to see what God will do. And he says, all of you, look at what it says, you will all fall away. This, of course, is in contrast or parallel to another all statement just a few verses earlier in verse 23. What did they all do? Same word, all. They all took the cup together. They all drank. They all had the meal together. And they all will fall away. But they all had communion. Doesn't that cause them to be better? Now, it's almost as if in taking the communion, which we concluded last week, was acknowledging that it's my sin that put Christ on the cross. And it's almost as if because they took communion, they will fall away. You get this very tight tie between sin and partaking in the communion. And Jesus is very upset about this, isn't he? Is that the impression that we get? He says, you will all fall away. Scandalizo is the word, which is from the word that we get, what English word? Scandalize or scandal. It is the word that literally means to cause to stumble. I cause so-and-so to stumble. I scandalize them. It's the word that Jesus uses when he's talking about if anybody causes the least of these to stumble. Remember how much judgment you don't do that. And it's also the word that's used for the seed that fell on the rocky soil, and they will fall away. They will be scandalized. So in this moment, if you're thinking about Mark's gospel, you almost get the impression that maybe Jesus had his disciples in mind as those that were rooted in some rocky soil. Could it be that the disciples? No. No, they're better than that. The disciples are better than that. But you will all fall away. You will all stumble. By the way, now here we're going to understand Peter's feelings in a moment. How many of you have ever tried to stumble? Sometimes I joke around with my kids and I pretend like I'm stumbling, but it never looks right. You can't really pretend to stumble. Why? Because stumbling is something that happens to you. You're not expecting it. You're not willfully saying, I want to stumble now. You accidentally stumble. And Jesus says, you will stumble. And so you begin to see it is something that is happening to you. It is a lapse, if you will. It is something that is not a willful, or so we would think, a willful falling away. Oh, I'm deciding I am going to now leave my Messiah. And Jesus says, no, you all will fall away. You all will stumble. For it is written, and Jesus knows why it's certain you will stumble, because it's written. Who's in charge? This might be one application or one conclusion or one observation. Who's in charge? Yet again, God is. No. I'm in charge. I'm getting ahead of myself now. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now here we understand a little bit more why Jesus is back on the Mount of Olives, because he is quoting yet again from Zechariah, a passage in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where let me read it to you. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Okay, so we have a prophecy about ready to be fulfilled here. Jesus says, it's written. It will be. And notice it says, I will strike the shepherd. So if you're wondering again, who exactly is in charge? Who strikes the shepherd? And for those that goofily conclude that the Jews are guilty and should, you know, cause us to have anti-Semitism, what does God say about the matter? He says, I will strike the shepherd. Who is the shepherd? Jesus. God will strike the shepherd. He will do that. And against all of man's effort, they will not be able to stop it. I think that's what we'll see here as we go. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. This is what happens when a shepherd is struck. The sheep will run. They will be dispersed. But after I am raised up, are you still with me? Jesus is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He's saying yet again, how many times has he told them, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer at the hands of my enemies, but I will raise up. And this, of course, is a beautiful contrast to the disciples who will fall. Jesus will rise. So though they fall, he will rise and he will go. It says, I will go before you to Galilee. The Lord will rise up though you fall. Not though you fall. You will fall. As if to say, you might. No. You will fall, but he will rise. He is our hope. And I will go before you to Galilee. Now, Peter almost interrupts him here. Peter said to him, oh, hold on a second. Are you there with me outside on the Mount of Olives? They're sitting among the olive trees, perhaps resting against one. And Peter stands up at this. Now, this is a change in an attitude from what we saw earlier when Jesus said, one who dips his bread in here will betray me. And all of them legitimately went around the room one by one asking, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And now we come to a place where after the singing of the Hallel, Peter is empowered. He's thought it through. Well, no, it won't be me. I won't be that one. And now he says, hold on a minute. I'm tired of hearing these negative things, Jesus. Peter interrupts the Lord and he says, even though they all fall away, I will not. You see, Peter's pretty passionate about this, so much so that he betrays his own cause, I say. And the reason I say that is this humble Peter. Oh, this humble Peter thinks, I will show the Lord, I will not think of myself. But in so doing, he says, I'm better than them. So who's really looking arrogant at this moment? Peter. I won't. Not me. Peter answers as every man, every human. Listen, Peter answers just like us. Well, not me. No. I just had an altar call. I just recommitted my life to the Lord. And this time it's serious. This time I'm in. This time, there's nothing that's going to shake my faith. This time, it's different. And Peter says, I've thought it through, Lord. And after singing that song, I'm impassioned and there's no way. You see it with me? And lest we get too hard on Peter, which we can be a little bit hard on him, we need to see ourselves in Peter's shoes. So go ahead and be hard on him and recognize you're looking at you and me. Peter says, not me. No. They may all fall away. I can buy that. I get that. I mean, Andrew, seriously, grow up a little bit, Andrew, but not me. By the way, who's the one that's giving the message to Mark in the gospel? The inside man, if you will. Peter is the one telling Mark how this went down. And you begin to see that. Well, how did Peter feel about this statement? I think he was humble enough to be willing to say, I was so, so wrong. Let me tell you how wrong I really was. Even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus, you can see him look at him. I suspect there was a smile. Oh, you want to talk, Peter? Really? You? And Jesus said to him, would you hear these words from Jesus? Lest we think it's only about Peter. Would you hear these words from Jesus? He says, truly, which is to say, as certain as anything I've ever said, and he says this often, truly, as in, I promise you, this is the truth. Verily, I tell you, he didn't pull Peter aside for this comment, I don't think. He says, I tell you, this very night. Now, we have to appreciate that comment because it already is nighttime. And Jesus is saying it's going to be less than 12 hours from what I'm about to say. It's going to be a few hours, Peter. because to celebrate the Passover, you had to celebrate, you eat the meal after sunset, after the sun has gone down. And then you go through this meal, and it's not a 10-minute meal, it's several hours. And then you sing this song, and now they're walking together to the Mount of Olives. Time is marching on. It's somewhere in the middle of the night, and Jesus is sharing these things. And he says, before this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. How long will it be until and Peter could have thought, oh, he's mistaken. Jesus is he needs to be rebuked again, Peter might have thought. No way. You know, we'll start the stopwatch, but I'm pretty sure I'll be just fine, Jesus. Anyway, I'm waiting to hear that rooster right now. It's pretty much getting close, isn't it? And there'll be some things that take place in between that shows the failure of all the disciples yet again, but I digress. This very night, before the rooster crows twice. Now, Mark is the only gospel that tells us the rooster crowed twice. Oh, and that is a stinging detail. Why is that a stinging, stinging, stinging detail? What does two times tell us? It tells us that there was an alarm that went off before Peter was done betraying the Lord or denying the Lord. It tells us that there must have been more than just a stumble, because who heard it twice? The first one, you would have thought the first one would have snapped him out. Oh my goodness. Twice. It also is to say, if the rooster is a faithful witness to the morning, if the rooster is a faithful testimony to the morning, what is an even more faithful testimony of something else? While the rooster will only have time to crow twice, you will have done it three times. Your grievance will be worse than the faithfulness of that rooster, and everybody knows how faithful roosters are, right? And he'll have done his thing twice. But you'll have done your thing three times. You see how deep this problem is? Do you see how scathing Jesus' comment is? And yet Peter then, you see him, his heels are getting deeper. Twice? No. You know, three times? No. No. Before the rooster crows twice, it's as if Peter hit the snooze button. But he said emphatically, he insisted, Peter insists, if I must die with you. There he's admitting that in a casual remark that you keep saying you're going to die. If I must die with you, I won't. I won't deny you. I will not deny you. Never would I ever, never. Never, I won't do that. This time it's real. And they all said the same. Each of them stood up and said, you need to get some sleep, Jesus. You're looking a little bit red in the eyes there. What's going on? What are you thinking about? No way. Even if Peter does, I won't, John says, the one that Jesus loves. You can imagine John saying, what do you mean by this? I won't fall away. Never. Peter becomes the mouthpiece of the human race. And we all said the same. Are you with me? I said the same thing to the Lord. You've said the same thing to the Lord this time. I will never. It's going to be different this time. And Jesus said, if there was ever a truth to be told, give it 30 seconds. What's this text all about? Here are some observations that we can wrestle with a little bit and think about. Here are some things you can take home with you. Yet again, Jesus illustrates the fact that he, not they, are in charge. Even in the optimism of the disciples, Jesus says, no, you're not in charge. Even in your best efforts, Peter, you're not in charge. You will not change what is written. I will. This time I'm serious. This time I'm going to call out even louder to the Lord. I'm going to cry out in more tears because this time it's going to be different. Are you with me, brothers and sisters? This time it's going to be different. And we get so insistent upon that fact. This time, and Peter's reluctant to recognize that a stumble is a stumble because you don't expect it to happen. Jesus says, no, you're going to stumble. You may not get up in the morning and decide today will be the day that I will deny Jesus. Because it isn't necessarily an active thing, but it is something we all do. We all stumble and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is able to do it. No, but this time, I'm not going to stumble. I'm going to take my care to take this very carefully. I'm going to walk carefully this time. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray so often that it's just going to be drowned out by all that good stuff. And Jesus says, you are all going to fail. You will fail, but even still, Jesus is in charge. As we get closer to the end, we begin to see again and again and again, not begin, we continue to see again and again that Jesus, not the disciples, are in charge. Jesus is authoring this. God the Father is authoring this. His will, not theirs, will be accomplished. It's a reoccurring theme. This is a theme in Mark. Second observation. Instead of throwing Peter under the bus, and that's a really vogue thing to do as a preacher, and I apologize for doing it a little bit. It's really easy to say, oh, Peter, totally, he was such a fool. He was like us. He is us. If we were there, what would we have said? So this observation must be certain. Jesus is the only one who will not fail. Look at me. Jesus is the only one who will not fail. And the sooner we grasp that, the sooner you will not be dismayed by what is around you. Look to the person to your left and to your right and recognize they will fail the Lord this day. Well, not as bad as Peter. But I think Peter, the reason why Peter is the example is he is supposed to be the exception. He's the leader. He's the one that certainly wouldn't have failed the Lord. And he's the one that says, even I could not. And I was the worst. Jesus is the only one who will not fail us. Therefore, instead of belittling Peter, we ought to make much of Jesus. This would be the appropriate conclusion. Instead of thinking negatively about Peter, which, yes, there's an element of that, only insofar as you recognize, whoa, so am I, we must make much of Jesus. And therefore, the next observation that I have for you, the next thing that we can nail to the wall, remember this truth, whose words are trustworthy? No matter how much earnestness Peter can bring to the table, no matter how much earnestness you can bring to the table, there's only one whose words are actually trustworthy. There's only one whose words cannot fail. And we must trust in whose words? Christ. Only Jesus. Only Christ. Jesus, though they all fall away, though we all will stumble and fall, Jesus will rise, and his words are trusted and trustworthy. Excuse me, they should be trusted. They are trustworthy. In what can I, and by what words can I inspire you? I'm asking this question of myself. I've been praying about this. How can I help us to be inspired in this moment? Shall we talk of great examples. Perhaps I can cause you to think about George Whitefield and how he took a stand. Perhaps I can inspire you by illustrating these truths by the great theologian Augustine, or, and all these things really quickly fall flat, right? Perhaps I should say, well, look at my life. Oh, there's this one guy and he illustrated faith this way. There was somebody else, and his whole life he was, and you should look at it, and it's so inspiring. And though we talk about the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, look at Paul, and what does Hebrews implore us? There's a whole host of people to consider, but there is one who rises above them all. There is one. I could read to you the faith stories of James as he was on the pinnacle of the temple. These are records that we have. And they told him to deny Jesus, and he said he will not. And so they shoved him off of the top of the temple. He came down to the ground, and he didn't quite die. And there he looked to heaven, and so on and so forth. And I could, you know, would that be inspiring to the end that we want? The answer is, James failed. Who did not fail? James, John, Abraham, David, Moses, Joshua. The author of Hebrews concludes it all would fall short to the description and the goal, the pinnacle. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's one of my favorite texts. The text here is there for us to trust in whose words, in whose actions, and only whose actions. Peter. No. The disciples? The early church? No. Trust only in Jesus Christ. Trust in him, not in man. And here's my final point. How does Jesus feel about sheep without a shepherd? Anyone who knows anything about the ministry of Jesus Christ knows that he longs for his people to what? Have a shepherd. And this would be a reoccurring theme. The shepherd has come. And now he says this very intimate thing. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. But how does he feel about the sheep that have no shepherd? Oh, he longs to shepherd his people. Oh, he loves his disciples. And so, of course, this is very personal for Jesus. He loves his sheep and he will not leave them. Look at verse 28 again. He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The shepherd will be where? In Galilee. Now that's somewhat startling, because where should the shepherd be? And the disciples are thinking about the kingdom, right? And they have been excited about this day. He came in on a donkey. All of the prophecies are being fulfilled. The king, who's going to be on your right and your left? And the kingdom will be established. And Jesus says, the sheep will be scattered, but I will go before you and set up the kingdom in the temple in Jerusalem. We're going to have it out. What does he say? He will go before them to Galilee. That is to say, I will meet you in your homes. To the Galilean disciples, he says, I will meet you there. I will shepherd you once again in Galilee. I'll be there for you. The disciples will fail and they will fall. Think about this. If you're a parent, think about this. If you are anyone who deals with anyone else, think about this. The moment somebody does something mean to you or wrong to you or your children disobey you, there's this temptation to be like, well, fine. And then you walk away like you can, fine, you can have yourself. And think about what Jesus is saying here. You're going to deny me three times, Peter. Fine. And what does he do? But his intention is not to slam the door and walk away. His intention is to beat Peter to where his home is. I'll get there before you and I will be there waiting for you. In other words, your failure will not cause there to be distance between you and me. Your failure will cause you to be shepherded by me in your home. Where you dwell, where you live, you will not be able to escape Jesus' grasp, in other words. Though you stumble and fall, it won't be too far to escape the grace and love of the great shepherd. Jesus will go through all of the cross and all of that happenings, and he says, but I'll be there on the other end, not where you think I will be, but where you find refuge is in me, in your hometown. Jesus, in other words, if I can word it this way, Jesus will meet you in your lowest point. Think about that. here we have this glimmer of light that's coming to us from the other side of the grave. We've reached that point where Jesus is now talking in specifics about what's going to happen on the other side. I will be on the other side. I want you to start to see there's light over there, and it's going to get real dark. But he told them, I'll meet you in Galilee. I'll be there. I'll go before you. You think you'll be scattered and running away? You'll actually be running to me in your lowest point. Where will the disciples find refuge? At the temple where they can pray to God, where they can maybe make some more sacrifices, maybe pour out more praise to God. Jesus says, no, you'll find refuge where you'll find me. And it's interesting, it's not in the temple. Despair, failure, and agony are found in Jerusalem. There's hope elsewhere. Now we can apply this truth in two different ways, and I want you to apply this in two ways. One, listen. Your sin is not a surprise to Jesus. You have not strayed too far. So I ask you, run to him. Look to him. He will be found by you. Do not conclude that the stumble was too great. He will be found by you because he puts himself in the place to be found by you. And the second thing is, imagine what the disciples would have been feeling like, and Peter as after that rooster crowed, and then Jesus is crucified. Is there a deeper agony? Was there a deeper agony for Peter? Was there a low point so low? And I'm not talking about sin. I'm just talking about a moment in your life where there is no hope. You don't know what I'm going through. It's horrible. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus knows, and he's on the other side. Open your eyes and continue on towards him. Find refuge in him. He's there. He goes before you. He goes before me. No matter what is in our path, no matter what low point, we must find our refuge in Jesus. You find yourself in despair. Guess what? He puts himself in our path. Now open your eyes and look to him. What must that have been like for the disciples? Hearing that today, focusing on the sin and the failure, and then it dawns on Peter later, he told me, and he didn't run away from me. He intercepted me. Open your eyes. So I don't know what situation you're going through, but I do know this world has pain and suffering. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus is there, and he is on the other side of the cross waiting for those who would receive him. Let yourself be found by him today. Let's pray. Jesus, you know the pain and the struggles that we go through, whether it is sin or just a dark time. We confess that things are going to get worse, but we have a hope in you. And so we look to you, the only one who can give us a true shepherding. You care for us. You love us. So much so that the wrath, your Father's wrath, was poured out. What was meant for us was poured out on you. And so we praise you. We ask that those who need this hope would take refuge in you today. We rest in you. We want to magnify you. We want to look to you, not to any human being. We want to look only to you. And as we do that, may we be grabbing brothers and sisters and pointing them to you. Help us to love you more, to relinquish control unto you. We thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. In Jesus' name, by his sacrifice, we pray this. Amen. Peter was thinking, I can trust that right now I won't fail the Lord. And Jesus was like, there's only one you can trust and should be trusting. Who are you trusting today? To who are you looking to? We must be those that look to Christ, only to Christ. You say, well, I'm going to get better. I'm going to do better. And I say, stop looking at yourself and look to Jesus. Hope in Christ. Find refuge only in Him. And then you won't be dismayed in those dark days. When we are going through the turmoil and the trouble, those that look to Christ and who are looking to Christ will not be dismayed. Though it gets dark and difficult, there's hope because there Jesus is. He promises and His word is true. So hope in Jesus and proclaim to the world, because of what Jesus has done, we can say this, that we are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.